We're going to do Thessalonians, first chapter, or first book, chapter 4 tonight. But as always, if you would take your trays back so they can clear the kitchen out and get whatever drinks you want in the plastic form, then that'd be great. And that'll be a big help for everyone. I want to thank you all for being here. I know with coronavirus scares, there's a number of people that are staying home, not getting out because they're fairly fragile. And so, you know, we certainly want to pray for them tonight. And also, anybody have any prayer requests? I don't see any up here. Anybody write any down or want to raise your hand? No prayer requests? Okay. I want to add one if I can. Oh, somebody have a prayer request back there? Okay. Okay. Pepper, Art Pepper, okay. So if you heard that, Art Pepper has been diagnosed with bladder cancer and stomach cancer, right? They don't know exactly what stage or condition it's in, but yeah, I'm having trouble hearing you, but we'll...
They say they don't have anything that they can do.
Oh, okay. All right. So we'll be in prayer for him in particular. You're welcome. Any others? Some of you know Deb and Mickey Noah. Mickey was in the hospital, and he's out now at home, but had to have two blood transfusions because he's losing blood internally. They're trying to figure out where that is, so... just be in prayer for him. He's weak right now, and he's trying to recover. And also has to go for tests to figure out where he's losing blood internally. So be in prayer for the Noahs and Mickey Noah in particular. Others? Okay. So let's, Mike, did you need something?
No, I was just going to use this microphone in case somebody wanted.
Okay. Thank you. Good plan. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, we're just thankful to be here tonight. We're thankful that you have come to be part of this group. You're here in every one of us, and Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would indwell us as we study and learn together tonight. We pray for these that we've mentioned. We pray for Brother Art. We pray that you would be with him and his family, and you'd be with the doctors, and give them some guidance as to what to do for him. Lord, we just leave that in your hands, but we just pray that your healing mercies would be there as well as your comfort. Lord, we pray for the Noahs as Mickey tries to figure out what is going on internally for this bleeding. And we just pray that you would also give them comfort and give the doctors wisdom as they try to uncover what's going on inside his body. Lord, we also pray for those people that worldwide that have this coronavirus. We pray that in every country, steps can be taken to mitigate new instances. And Lord, we pray that this vaccine that Israel is working on and others are working on will be available soon to help in those cases where people are at severe risk. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our church. Pray for our state and its leaders. Pray for our church and its leaders and all of its pastors. Lord, we just come to you now and just humble love for you and just pray that your mercies would be with us and that you would take care of us tonight and every day this week. Lord, be with us now as we open your word. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're on session 3 tonight, third of the sessions that we have. And I want to just cover a little bit about what we've done so far. I've got the check mark on the third one, which is tonight. We're going to cover Thessalonians chapter 4. I didn't edit the chart. We're not going to get to chapter 5. We're going to stop at the end of chapter 4 because it's a full chapter. And also, I want to save chapter 5 to do it one time. So we'll do chapter 5 next week. So that's kind of the schedule. We'll go through April 1. I've mentioned that to you before. So I want to just talk through a little bit about what we've studied in chapters 2 and 3. so far. Chapters 1 and 2 were, in fact, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are look backs at what's happened since Paul has been to Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, if you've been there, and that's the way they pronounce it. But Thessalonica is what I grew up with, so I'll keep using that. So he'd been there, he's gone, he's writing back, and he's looking back in the first couple of chapters to everything he'd gotten done. And he's telling them, you know, how much he loves them and how wonderful they are. We covered that in the first session. And then last week, he began to answer the questions that had come back with Timothy as to what was going on in the city itself and in the church. And there were a lot of accusations about Paul by the people who were trying to undermine his ministry. We covered those last week. You can go on the web and listen to the last week if you want to listen to all those. Audio is a little echoey, and I'm not sure why. I've tried to adapt it this week. Hopefully it'll be better this week. But all of the stuff that they accused Paul of, you know, we took and we set it aside and did the mirror flip on it, did an image on it, and we used that to lay out what it is a godly minister looks like. Because everything they accused him of doing is what he didn't do, and everything that was on the other side of that is what he did. And we laid that out very well last week, and I think we took a good look at that. We'll see that a little bit more. But, you know, he was discredited because they considered him a runaway Jew, and he had abandoned his Jewish roots, and so the Jews didn't want him converting Christians. Many of them were in the same boat he was when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he was persecuting Christians. They didn't want Christians. They didn't want him to be recruited out of their synagogues, so they opposed him at every step. And they accused him of doing whatever he did for his own glory and his own honor. And, you know, we know Paul didn't do that. And we heard last week some of the things he did that underscored the fact that that was not what he was doing. They also accused him of having impure motives. You know, he was doing it for his own gain, for his own glory, trying to make money. All the things that, you know, you don't want in a pastor or a leader. You don't want him to be that type of person. So that's what they were accusing him of. And then they accused him of, well, when they came to face him and challenge him, he ran. Of course, he ran because they threatened to kill him, and they threatened to kill all the people in the church. So he and his team left, and they left the church alone. But Paul had only been there for probably as many as a month and a half, but only three Sabbaths was he able to preach in the synagogue. So all of that, and then Paul laid out all the things he'd done to support the church and how he'd been with them and never tried to be a burden on them. And we looked at all of that stuff in that list of what a great, great pastor is. And he closed that with a prayer for them. And I want to read that prayer because it really starts this lesson this morning or this afternoon or this evening. Because as you know, I'm sure you know, the Bible was not written with chapters and verses. The Bible, that was all done by editors. So the letter of the First Thessalonians was just a letter that started with the first sentence and went to the last sentence, and the editors were the ones that numbered and put chapters in there. So there's really not clean breaks in all of these. We'll take them by chapter because generally there's a single thought in a chapter. So he closed chapter 3 with a prayer, and we'll take a look at that. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." He was opposed at every step to go back. And what he was asking for in this prayer was for God and his Spirit to push away all of those impediments so he could come back to the people in the church of Thessalonica, and because he longed to see them again. So he asked for Jesus to clear the way. That didn't happen. So he wrote this letter, and he wrote the second letter also as a follow-up. "And also make the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else." Remember, he extolled them in chapter 1 about how great their love was, not only for each other and all the support they gave each other, but for the wider community. And we talked about that was the way God loved, and they had taken that to heart, and they had done that. And he just prayed for that love to continue and overflow. And Of course, he makes the comparison as theirs does for him. For probably reasons that we don't understand totally, Paul and his ministry team really loved this church. Now, maybe it was because they didn't oppose him. Maybe it was because they took the message to heart and they saw it as the word of God, not as the word of man. And they followed through and they did all the things you want a new believer to do on their path to becoming more equipped, more sanctified to be of service to the Lord. And then he adds here, may he strengthen your hearts. We talked about that. That is the same word that's used for courage. So may he strengthen your heart or give you courage so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. Blameless and holy is a theme that Paul will continue in chapter 4. So we'll delve into that a little bit more there. And in the presence of God and our Father, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all of his holy ones. This is an interesting phrase. We're going to see several times things are mentioned that sort of separate out two events in the Bible, one that we call the rapture of the church and one that we call the second coming. And we're going to begin to separate them out. This one speaks of the second coming because in the second coming, the Lord comes back with all of his holy ones. All of his holy ones, meaning all of his angels and all of those that have been redeemed and are in heaven with him. They return with him in the second coming. I want to lay out real quickly these two differences. I'm going to spend more time on this as we get into chapter 2 Thessalonians and we'll begin to see it. But I want to lay out the differences in the rapture and the second coming, just at a very high level. There's about 8 or 10 differences that I've seen cataloged. This is not all of them, but the rapture occurs before the tribulation. And Luke 21:36 tells us that. And the second coming occurs after the tribulation. That's two important things to understand about it. But that's not the only thing. In the rapture, Christ comes for the saints. So he comes and the saints are raptured out. But in the second coming, he comes with the saints. So he comes in the clouds the first time and he comes to earth the second. I've got that down here also. In the first one, after he comes for the saints, they stop in the clouds and then they go to heaven. In the second coming, they are in heaven and they come back to earth with the Lord. So there, you can see there's totally different parameters on both of these things. I mean, there's people that are raptured in and out, and we'll talk about the differences there as well. So Christ comes to the clouds. He doesn't come to the earth. That's why it's not called the second coming. In the second coming, he returns to the earth. And if you read in Zechariah, you'll see where he touches down on the Mount of Olives. And just as a perspective, the Mount of Olives, when he touches down, will split. And there will be a rift. And that rift will go all the way up to the temple area. And it will go all the way south to the city of Basra, which is also called Petra today. And that's very handy because the Jews use that rift to escape and head for Petra when the rapture has passed and the tribulation is here. So that's just an interesting thing. In the first one, Christ is not seen except by the believers. In the second one, Christ is seen by every eye. So the whole world sees him in the second coming. Only his believers see him and when he comes for the rapture. And the last of the short list is, this is what's called the blessed hope of the church. This is the whole idea of us escaping the wrath as church, as believers in Christ. And in the second coming, it was the day of his wrath. So when he comes back, the tribulation period is done, and it's time for the judgment of the saints. And there's a lot of other things we'll talk about, too, that are separating these two ideas. But these are some of the key features of the difference. So we come to Thessalonians chapter 4. And Thessalonians chapter 4 is all about living to please God. And you know, he talked about not living to please men, but living to please God. So if he's going to talk about that, we ought to understand what it is that pleases God. And he's going to lay some of that out for us in this chapter. So, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, again, he's speaking to the church here, the Christians in the church, not the wider community. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. So remember before, they were bold in their witness. They were like a trumpet sounding to make witness to everyone. They loved each other, they supported each other, but they loved everybody in the community. And so that's really what God calls us to be like before he comes back again. And of course, the pastor has added things that are in other verses, like being salt and light. In the place we are today, you know, we look at the world, we can't stop what's going on in the world. We can pray, but we can't stop what's going on. But he calls us to be salt. And by that, he means that we'll be preservative, to slow it down as much as we can, to make every effort to stop the slide that the world is going through. And that's represented by salt. And then light is, in addition to trying to slow it down, we're to be active in spreading the gospel, bringing the light to as many people as we can. And those are the things he wants them to do. And he says, now we ask you and urge you, so we ask you, kind of redouble, to do this more and more. He's asking them really to love more, to share more, to talk more, to witness more, to be supportive to everybody, help everybody they can. And we know from church history that happened in this church. They were highly persecuted, but still they went forward. And all of this is a prayer. And then he says, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And what he's basically saying there is, these are not my ideas. These are not Paul's ideas. These are not Timothy's ideas. These are not, you know, Silas's ideas. These are ideas from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is true gospel message from them, true word of God to tell them what it is he wants them to do. And of course, we also understand that, you know, he laid out for them that he loved the fact that the work they did was inspired by their faith in God. He also loved the fact that the work they did, the labor that they performed, was prompted by the love for their fellow man, and that their endurance to keep doing the things they were doing despite the persecution was all fueled by the hope in Jesus Christ. And so that is why this is called the Blessed Hope, one of the reasons. And so, you know, if we have that hope, we should be living like that. You know, we don't live that way. I mean, none of us do, really. But we should aspire to do that. We should try to do that. That's what God has called us to do. Now I want to look at the next slide. And I'm going to read a couple of verses, then I'm going to kind of pull off to the side and talk for a minute. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And you may wonder, if you've read this, so why does he branch off into this subject? Why is this a subject that he needs to talk about? And I'll kind of remind you a little bit about this city. This city was a very pagan city in the Roman Empire. They had self-rule, and they had multiple goddesses, multiple temples, all the temple worship that took place there outside of the synagogue, which is not temple worship, but outside of the synagogue, all had, you know, the typical things in pagan societies. They had, you know, prostitutes or harlots that were there, and they were to enhance the pleasure of those there. That was part of their worship. It was a commonplace experience. It was accepted as norm in the community. All of these believers grew up that way. That's the way they were raised. That's what they understood. That was their concept until Christianity came, of what it was to be religious. And so, just another side, divorce there, just to kind of lay a sample out, divorce there was pretty simple. You know, people would live with each other and then just decide they didn't want to live with each other anymore, and they'd, you know, get married again. And many of these, if you read historical accounts, many of these people, Romans and otherwise, had five or six wives or husbands, you know, and they weren't done. It was just kind of a thing of convenience. And so that was the way marriage was. And even in the Jewish religion there, They were not in the temple, so they were far away from some of the eyes of some of the strict rabbis. And even the Jewish leaders, divorce, by the way, was solely the male responsibility. The wife, unless it was adultery and they caught the guy in the act, she couldn't get a divorce. It had to be done by him. And he could do it for just about any reason. And one of the interesting things is the strict rabbis didn't allow this, but the non-strict rabbis, and you can kind of look at it today and say the really ultra-Orthodox Jews and the observant that are not ultra-Orthodox, if the wife burned the food or had too much salt in the meat or criticized her husband in public in front of somebody else, that was grounds for divorce. And so it wasn't until Christianity came along that these differences were put on a plane. And husbands and wives in God's sight are not different. I mean, they're different in terms of roles, but they're not different in terms of equality. And neither male nor female or Greek nor Jew or slave or free, all of those designations in the church were not there. And unless somebody from the outside brought them in with them, and then they tried to get rid of them. You remember, maybe you do, the little book of Philemon. Well, Philemon was a slave, and he was also a brother. And so Paul went to the owner and said, you know, treat him like a brother. Don't treat him like a slave. Take him back. And it was all because Christianity had elevated the status of people to be equal before God. And, you know, we look at that today from our perspective, and we look at it and we say, well, you know, that was pretty strict back then. But even back then in the Christian days, it was far different than it was in the pagan society. So these people were all pagans, and this is what they were. This is how they were. So he had to speak to them directly on this. He couldn't give them a pass. And he says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. In other words, every day you should becoming more Christ-like, not less Christ-like. You don't get saved and then do nothing. You continue your path forward, what sanctification is, and that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body. That word body, I don't know how your translations have it. It can also be translated wife or spouse. So it's kind of an interesting twist on this, that each of you should learn to control your own self or your own spouse, your own wife, in a way that is holy and honorable. They didn't have any qualms about any of that. I mean, commonplace as I can make it is, being with someone else was like brushing your teeth. It really just didn't matter. You did it several times a day, and that's the way they felt about it. So he felt called on the carpet to bring them out and to begin to go after them for this. And he said, holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans. And that's what the pagans were. That's the way they were, who do not know God. And then this little verse is kind of interesting. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. It was commonplace in the church for this to be going on. The brothers and sisters, it was commonplace for that to be happening. And so it wasn't just outside the church, but it was inside the church. And so this whole idea of sexual purity and immorality had to be called out by Paul. And he does that because he's trying to move them away from where they had been their whole lives. And then he says, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. I would make a comment here. This is the way I think about this. If you go swimming and you get out of the water and you don't have a towel and you just stand there, you're going to be wet for a while until the water dries. That's the way they were with sin. Without Paul to help them dry that sin stayed on them until it dried naturally. And they weren't drying it very fast. It was staying on them. So just like we come out of the water and are wet, they came out of their pagan life and they were covered in sin. That was their whole idea, their whole mentality. And so he's trying to say, you got to quit that. You got to stop that, both inside and outside the church, because God didn't make you to be that way. And he says, and we've told you that before. And he says, warned you before. So probably in his first teachings, he told them they had to walk away from that. You know, part of salvation is repentance. And part of the repentance for these people was to turn around and walk away from the immoral life that they had been leading as pagans in that pagan city. As hard as that was what they taught them. And he says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And I think that's pretty interesting. You know, the word call here, and I think I mentioned this before, but the word call here is the word ecclesia, and the word for church is ecclesia or ecclesia, and that means called out ones. So when we say we're part of the church, we're certainly part of the church that's First Redeemer Church. But more than that, we're part of the called out ones. We're part of the church universal. If we are a believer in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit in us, whether we're a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever we are, if we're in that condition, we're part of this called out group. We're part of the called out ones. And as part of those called out ones, he wants us to be pure, not impure, and to live a holy life. Holy here meaning set apart, meaning don't live like everyone else. Live differently. Live like you're set apart by God. You're called by God to be apart from the world. Be apart and be holy and be pure. And that's really what he's trying to teach them to do. And verse 8 is kind of an interesting verse. And, you know, we have a lot of people we probably know in our lives who we counsel about being a Christian. Some maybe it's a counsel of they got to stop doing some things and they got to start doing some other things. But other people we know that are not Christians live lives outside, totally outside the scope of Christian thought. And what Paul is saying here is a good reminder for all of us. If anyone rejects that instruction, he's not rejecting you for giving it to him. He's rejecting God. And while that may not be comforting, for us at least, we are doing what we're called to do, which is make entreaty to somebody, to share the Lord, to point out certainly verses. Now, you know, we got to do it in love. We can't do it in, you know, stick your finger in their eye and all that. You got to be loving about it. But once we've done that, really God's responsibility is to convert them. It's not us. The Holy Spirit will work in them or he won't work in them, depending on the condition of their heart. And what Paul is basically saying here is anyone who rejects this is not rejecting you who did it, but rejecting God, the very God that made them, even though they may not see that, and gives you his Holy Spirit. Doubly bad in the church, because people have accepted the Lord, and yet they reject his teaching. And I would just say you don't have to look very far in the world today to see that. You know, we're in the kind of what I would call the days of Noah. We're returning back to the days of Noah, where it was a lot of lawlessness, a lot of sexual immorality, not just male and female, but, you know, male to male, female to female, all of the different types of, you know, all the strings of letters they use now that kind of lay out the different gender roles and all that that people have. And it is disheartening for us to see churches stand up and say, we're going to affirm that lifestyle. Because in affirming that lifestyle, they're really rejecting the God who made them. They're really rejecting his word. They're rejecting everything about the idea of being pure both sexually and, you know, living a pure life. And that's hard for us to take, but it is a sign of the times. I mean, you don't have to read very far if you're a student of prophecy to understand that one of the main signs of the prophetic end times is the falling away of the church, called the apostasia, and that is the falling away. And it comes in two flavors. It comes where people just drift away from Orthodox teaching. You know, over time, they don't recognize where they are. They've slowly drifted away. Culture has intercepted their biblical thought, and they have moved to a place that you don't recognize when you compare them to the biblical word. The other thing it is they've taken a deliberate turn. We see both of that in what we would call the historic church today where people are taking hard lines to the left or to the right, and they're not doing what God has called them to do. Those are both apostasy. They're just different flavors of apostasy, and we see that everywhere. Certainly, we would say this whole area is an area where Satan moves freely to divide believers. He divides us from people that are not believers because we take biblical positions. Yet we really can't do anything but that if we're going to be true to the Lord. But in family situations, it's even worse. You know, when you've got a family situation that you want to speak to, but they're family and you don't want to alienate them and you don't want to burn that bridge, it's a difficult thing for us. And I think Satan has placed that in our path just to test us and see what we're willing to do. And what the answer to that, by the way, is you love them and you lead a holy life in front of them. And every opportunity, you try to steer them back to where they need to be. But again, if they don't follow, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the God who made them, even if they don't see that today. So, you know, all of these things are telling signs for where we are in the world today, where I believe we're in the end times. We're in sort of the last stages of the end times. All of the events that are prophesied are beginning to come to pass. We can begin to see them. And as people will tell you, it's like stage props on a stage being moved into place. And so all the stage props are being moved, and you can see them move if you know what to look for and you know where they are. And then that gives you an idea of where we are in relation to some of these events that we're talking about here. So I want to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit, because I made a comment earlier, if I didn't make it, I should have made it, that without the Holy Spirit in you, you have no salvation. I mean, you know, again, I would say we probably all know people who claim to be Christians, but they don't claim to be born-again Christians. They don't even know what that term means. And when you tell them, they don't see that. You know, they've gone through the processes in their church. They've done whatever the process told them to do. And now their name is written on the church roll, and they think that's made them a born-again Christian. We know that's not true. But in John 3:5, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born of water and the Spirit." This is an important verse because it tells us not only do we have to be born by water, physical birth, but we have to be born of the Spirit. We have to have the Spirit living in us, called the second birth. And in Romans 8:13, Paul says, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, in other words, if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So when we become a believer, a new believer, an indwelt believer, that old person is gone. Those old fleshly sins should be gone, and we should be living a life that Christ has called us to live. Not perfect, because we're not perfect, but at least we ought to be on that path. And then Thessalonians 2:13, we read the other day, or we'll see that in 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. "But we ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." First fruits mean they will be some of the first that become resurrected. So we know that there's several resurrections in the Bible. The first one, I mean, aside from, Elisha and a couple of others, the first one beside Christ will be these believers that have died death before the Lord comes. And they're the first fruits of the resurrection. And he's saying, "Blessed are you because you are that." And the reason you are is because the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and you've believed the truth that we've told you. So let's move on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 through 12. So now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And, you know, one of the things we have to remember here is they didn't have the gospel. They didn't have the Bible like we had. All they had is a few scrolls that were Old Testament scrolls and probably some scraps of notes that had been left because, you know, the Thessalonian letter was only the second letter written in the New Testament, only the second of the books or letters written in the New Testament, Galatians being the first. So they didn't have the word to teach them. All they had was the spoken word of the apostles and the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher anyway. Our Holy Spirit leads us to truth. And so the Holy Spirit had led them to truth, taught by God to love each other. And they understood that very well from what they'd been told by Paul and through the Spirit's teaching. And it says, and in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Again, he's coming back to that. We talked about love yesterday or last week and about the type of love that God has for us. And I want to make a point here. The love here and the love here is the word phileo, which is brotherly love. It's an intense brotherly love, appreciation and love for your friends. But when he comes down to talk about God's love for them, he uses the word agapeo. And he says, to love all of God's family throughout, in fact, in Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do more of the same. And he's really kind of encouraging them, we'll see this play out in a minute, to move from phileo, which is brotherly love, to agapeo, or agape love, which is a love we choose to do. You know, we of the things we... God chooses to love us. He doesn't love us because we're beautiful and smart and do all the right things or any of that stuff. He doesn't not love us because of what we do either. He loves us because he chooses to love us. We love, at least in a covenant marriage, husband and wife love each other in a agapeo love, which is we choose to love each other. Regardless of what happens in our lives, we love each other and we're going to stay with each other because that's we're committed. We've committed to do that. Brotherly love is not necessarily that way. You know, you may decide you don't love somebody anymore. You're mad at them, and so you walk away from them. That's not agapeo love. That's phileo, brotherly love. And so he's urging them to do more and more, become like Christ, to love others by choosing to love them, not to love them because they're just your neighbor or your friend, but to choose to love them as a brother or sister in Christ. And to do it more and more. And then he becomes, it looks like he's gone to meddling here in verse 11. And he says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you. And I guess, it depends on how you want to take that verse. I'll tell you what it meant in a minute, but is Paul really telling us to just go out in the woods and live and work with our hands and live a quiet life and not intersect anybody? Maybe some of us he is, but most that's really not what he means here. It's important to understand what he was trying to tell them and by application what that means for us as well. We're getting to the real reason he wrote this letter now, and this begins to talk about what he's preparing them for. The believers in Thessalonica had heard about the second coming of the Lord. They had heard about, and they thought it was imminent, as I mentioned before. They thought that the Lord was going to come back in their lifetime. They thought that all they had to do was stick out this persecution for a few years and the Lord would come back and save them. And then all of a sudden, people in their midst started dying. And they didn't expect that. They thought everybody was going to live, but they didn't. Just like in all congregations, people will live and people will die. And so Paul has now got a little bit of a dilemma here. And what they were doing here is something that we've seen several times in history, is they thought the Lord was coming, so they quit working. They basically stopped. And, you know, we joke about people, I guess it was in Arkansas back in the 30s or 40s, people sold all their property, put on white robes, and sat on the porch because somebody had said, the Lord is coming back on this date. Well, he didn't. And now their property was all gone. They'd sold it and given it away, and it was a huge embarrassment. In the 1800s, there was something called the Great Disappointment, 1844, and that was a Baptist preacher who had predicted that the Lord was going to come back in 1844, named William Miller, and he'd convinced people that was going to happen. And the same thing happened, and the Lord didn't come back in 1844. And so the great hope was turned into the great disappointment. And so all through time, we've seen them in the last few years. You know, there was a guy that predicted the Lord was coming in 1988, and he didn't. And he said, oh, I miscalculated. It's 1989. It didn't come in 89. And so, you know, I would just tell you that prophecy has become, unfortunately, some of the last bastion for charlatans within the church to take advantage of people's gullibility because they don't know the Scripture. The Scripture says no one knows the date or time. No one. Not the Son, not the angels in heaven. The only one who knows is God the Father, and He's not telling anybody. So if they'd read the Scripture, they would know that, but, you know, people are persuasive. Let me bend over and get this. Hope I don't fall over here. So all of these things play out in our psyche, and as we get to the end times and you read these prophecies on the web, some of them are pretty exotic and pretty far out, and you just got to step back, and what I would advise you to do is learn about prophetic signs, and when you do that, you'll understand that every little blip out in the universe is not a giant end-of-the-world sign, you know, coming by. I'll mention a couple of them in a minute that I use, and I think they're really great. So Paul is basically attacking a situation where they've quit working. And what are they doing when they're quit working? They're in everybody else's business. They're, you know, this is the Mrs. Kravitz. They're sitting on the front porch looking at everybody else and trying to see what they do. And then they'll criticize them for what they do. So this is kind of typical human thing. And so he's really saying, look, do something with your hands. Get busy. Quit thinking about everyone else. Get back to work. You know, and be quiet. Don't start big arguments about, you know, when the Lord is coming and what you're doing and all that. But you live a quiet life. And then he comes back and he says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. They'd gotten to the point where they were lazy and they weren't doing anything. And people were looking at them in the church thinking, well, you know, so it's kind of a communal deal. You go in there and somebody else in the church is bringing the food. Somebody else is bringing the everything. And they're just sitting there soaking it all up. They're not doing any work. They're not helping at all. So they're not a good example. And it says, so you will also not be dependent on anybody else. You know, Paul made a point about when he was there, he worked. He made tents. He didn't want to be a burden to anybody. He didn't want to slack off. So he's basically telling them, you know, get back to work and quit meddling in everybody else's business and do what God called you to do and quit being a busybody. That's what he's telling them. And I guess it comes back to us the same way. You know, if we are going to be salt and light, we're going to do what God has called us to do. And I would just tell you, if you don't know what God has called you to do, you need to find out, because you're not going to be held accountable for what God's called me to do. And I'm not going to be held accountable for what God's called you to do. We each are going to be held accountable for what God has called each one of us to do. And maybe that's teach. Maybe that's be an encourager. Maybe that's being a pastor. Maybe it's being, you know, working with children. Whatever it happens to be, whatever your gift is and God's called you to do it, that's what He wants you to do. That's your place in the body. That's what He is expecting you to do to make the body whole. And so he's basically telling them to get back to work, and I think it's good for us as well. Matthew 24:36 says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This is Jesus speaking. This is Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Discourse, which, by the way, is all about the second coming, not the rapture. And he's basically telling them that no one knows when it's going to happen. It's going to happen, you know, you don't know, and he doesn't know, and the angels don't know. It's only God knows. And I watched the DVD the other day, and as I mentioned last week, I'm going to try to figure out how to bring this in, because it's about what's called a Galilean wedding. And the Galilean wedding is so different from a Jewish wedding. We've probably all heard or studied or heard a pastor preach on a Jewish wedding and all the things that went on. But a Galilean wedding is different in so many important ways, and in ways that just fit like a glove with things in the Bible that Jesus said and events that we're looking for. It's really kind of an amazing deal. I'll just leave it with you there, and I'll figure out how to get it in probably in the next few weeks somewhere. So he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed. So, you know, they, again, all they had heard is what they had been taught by Paul and Timothy and Silas. They didn't have, you know, any great visiting pastors coming in. They didn't have books to look at. So the Holy Spirit had taught them some things, but some things they just didn't know. And Paul didn't want them to be uninformed. Uninformed is not the same as, you know, not being smart. It just means nobody's told them. This is so different from everything they've ever learned, and it's so different. And he says, so you don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. So now he's beginning to get to the point of this letter. All those people had died. They were concerned about them. They knew the Lord was coming. They thought, oh my gosh, my mother died. Is she going to miss this? You know, I thought we were all going to live. And they had lots of concerns. And of course, in a church where there's people sowing discord, this was a perfect opportunity to begin to tell things that aren't true. And, you know, we call it fake news, but doing things that just to disrupt people and get them upset and get them not focused on what they should be doing. And he says, for those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. The blessed hope that we have is in the resurrection of Christ and in our resurrection as well. And I can just tell you, if you've been to very many funerals, I don't know if anybody's done a funeral or participated. I've done a couple of them. And one of the things that's always done in a funeral, a Christian funeral, I won't say always, almost always, is they bring this hope in. And they bring in the hope that we will see our loved one again. And they bring in the fact that that they're just gone out of our sight. But they're in heaven and they're waiting for us to come. And, you know, we've got to continue on our path so that we can rejoin with them. And that is great comfort. And if you think about people who are not Christians, what do you say at a funeral? I mean, you know, he was a great guy. Everybody liked him. He was the top fisherman in the state. You know, all that stuff. And all that's fine and good. But it's not comfort for the family. And so this is a comfort for us. And it's a comfort for every Christian in a funeral situation. And so that's one of the things we do in a funeral. It says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Again, he's talking about the second coming. And I'll try to clear that up as we get a little bit further. Remember, the rapture here isn't really a thing until Paul mentions it later on, and also in 2 Corinthians when it is brought out again. So they're thinking like the Jews that the second coming would have been when the Messiah comes back to earth and, you know, frees them from bondage and does everything he's supposed to do at the second coming. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's laying the groundwork here for kind of an interesting parallel. You know, when this time comes, now he's beginning to lay the groundwork for the rapture. When the time comes, those who are dead will not be preceded by those of us that are alive. And that really means they will go first. They will be out first. We will be out second. And he goes on to say, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, that's Michael, archangel Michael, and with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. This has been a subject in the church forever, you know, and you can make up thoughts about this. I mean, picture the poor guy who's in the graveyard tending the graves, cutting the grass, and this happens. I mean, what happens then? Do the graves rip open and do people come flying out of the graves? That would be pretty exciting if it is. I mean, I don't know whether that's going to happen, but there's all sorts of things, scenarios that you can play on that. But we have to remember that Jesus had a resurrected body, and he didn't have to have the stone rolled away for him to come out. You know, he came out anyway. The stone rolled away was for people to get in. And when he came to the upper room, he didn't use the door. He came right through the wall. So the resurrection body, if it's like his, the ground won't be a barrier. But it also tells us that wherever they are, whether they're in a grave, whether they've been cremated, whether they're in the sea, whether they've been burned, whether they've been in an explosion, you can't find them, God can find all the parts. And when this time comes, all the parts will be put back together and the body will be resurrected as an immortal body. It's God's calling. But he's saying that will happen first. So that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. All your loved ones who have gone on ahead, will rise before you do. And they will be with the Lord, you know, probably a fraction of a second. Billy Graham used to say, "I don't understand the timing. The only thing I understand is they will go first, but I think we'll get there at the same time." And, you know, whether that's a time warp or however God works it out, they're not going to be up there for hours before we get there. We're going to be there at approximately the same time. And I agree with that idea. So, and then he says, after that, in other words, after that happens, then we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And this caught up here comes from a Greek word called harpazo or harpazo. And that means to be snatched away or caught up. In the Latin version of the Bible, when they translate it, that is a term called rapturo. And that's where we get the English term rapture. But just like rapture is not in the Bible, Trinity is not in the Bible either. But it's a concept that's taught in the Bible. And we understand that you can call it the rapture, or you can call it being snatched away, or you can call it whatever you want. But this is an event that is predicted to happen, by the Lord calling us home. And I don't know what he's going to say when he comes. You know, he said, "Lazarus, come out of that tomb." I don't know what he's going to say. I don't know what Archangel Michael's going to say. You know, I think we will hear the trumpet blast. And that trumpet blast we will hear, whether we're dead or whether alive. And just like God calls his own, we'll hear that because it'll be from somebody we know, and we'll be called out to meet him in the air. And I think that's so incredible. And again, before I said they'll meet in the clouds, Christ doesn't come to the earth. We meet him in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And so one of the popular phrases that's been in the church for a long time, you know, when you are going to leave somebody and you're rather than saying, "I'll see you later," sometimes it's, you know, "I'll see you here, there, or in the air." You know, kind of saying, "I'll see you here," or "I'll see you there." Or if I don't see you anywhere, "I'll see you in the air." Because it's a brother or sister in Christ, and you know that's where you're going to go. And that's wonderful to contemplate. And I can't imagine the actual scene here. But just picture for a second. You're standing here. I'm standing here. If the rapture happens right now, what happens? Well, what happens is everything that's not part of my natural body falls to the ground. You know, if I've got a hip implant, if I've got a knee implant, if I've got a tooth implant, if I've got hearing aids, whatever it is, that's going to be on the ground. My glasses, my clothes, and we're going to be gone. You know, if you've got a leg prosthesis, the prosthesis is going to be laying there and you're going to be whole and you're going to be gone. And it's kind of interesting to think about that, because it's interesting to think about what's going to be the reaction when that happens. And I've thought about that some, and I'll kind of lay that out for you a little bit. So who's included in this event? So the dead in Christ, I'll talk about who that is first. The dead in Christ are all of those since the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit, in what's called the church age. So the Holy Spirit comes in whatever, 33 AD or 32 AD, whenever whatever, 50 days after the Passover where Jesus was killed. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes. That begins something called the church age. That begins the time, except for the apostles who had the Holy Spirit a little bit earlier, that begins the time when people are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Everybody who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist included, is one of those that will be called the dead in Christ, because they've died with God inside of them. They've died in a state unlike their normal state. And for all of us, that's every one of us who's ever lived and has become a Christian, a real Christian, from the time of Pentecost all the way to this rapture date, all of that, however many millions of those there are. Those are all part of it. Now, the other question is, and I'll give you what my view on it, and there's a little bit of debate about this, but not a whole lot. What happens if you have a child that dies at 2 or 3 years old? Well, we know from David, when his son died after the incident with Bathsheba, he said, "You can't come to me, but I will come to you." And from that, we take the fact that God has taken all of those who are innocent, all of those who could not make a choice, all of those who had not been in a position to make the choice for the Lord, that he will take them to be part of his family. And that's a comforting thought. I know, just a little bit of a personal aside, some of you have had similar situations. I had a sister, an older sister, who was stillborn. And I never knew her. My other sister never knew her. But my mother ached for her all the time she was alive. But my mother also understood that when she got to heaven, she would see that daughter she'd never seen before. And what a comfort that is. I mean, what a comfort that is for families. And the natural inclination is to think about, okay, so we've aborted 57 million babies in this country. What happens to them? I believe they're in the same boat. I believe they will be gone. I believe they will be taken, because they died in a position of not being able to make a choice. They're too young. They weren't the age of accountability. And I think it's kind of interesting. My mother's reunion with her daughter, she never knew. What about the mother's reunion with a daughter she aborted, or a son she aborted? That's going to be an interesting time. I mean, I realize there'll be no tears and all of that, but it's, to think about that is amazing. And then there are so many people who are mentally incapable of making a decision. You know, they've got some kind of mental problem as a child, and they pass away. I think God takes them as well, because God is a just God. He doesn't punish people for sins they didn't commit or sins they didn't know about. And so I believe that's who's going to go in the death, for all those who have died in Christ. Now, the rapture is a different story. The rapture is all of those who are alive that are believers. And I don't mean just I go to church once a week, I walked an aisle when I was 8 years old, but do I have the Holy Spirit? Am I living that way? Am I really a faith, true faith believer? And I think that number is going to be startling to a lot of people. It's certainly worrisome. Billy Graham used to say he would doubt that 25% of the people on a church roll are actually born again Christians. That may actually be a high number. I don't know. Because I think today we got 330 million people that are Americans today, just in America, and about 50% of them claim to be Christians. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean their mother and father were Christians? They were brought up with Christian values? Or does it mean they're born again and they accepted the Lord as their, you know, their Lord and Savior? I think there's going to be a lot of people who are surprised. And maybe that number is 25%, maybe it's 10%. But think for a minute, 10% of 330 million people alive today is 33 million people. So 33 million people, and that's to take a low number, just all of a sudden are gone. I mean, we're gone. It is interesting to think about that. And I always make this joke that at least our Congress will still be in place, you know, up there. And that's just a joke. And I hope there's no lawyers, and our lawyers will still be here. But, you know, I just make that joke. But, you know, there are people, obviously, in Congress that are born-again believers, and there are attorneys that are born-again believers. But, You know, look at areas of the country. What's going to happen in the Bible Belt? What's going to happen on the West Coast? What's going to happen in New York City or New Jersey or Massachusetts? What's going to happen in Portland and Seattle or in Washington State? And then what about the heartland in the middle of the country? I mean, I think there's going to be a disproportionate set of people taken from these areas. They're not all going to be equal. Some of these areas are going to be devastated. I would say a lot of our military will be gone because, you know, nobody believes stronger than a guy in a foxhole somewhere, you know, believing in God and hoping and praying in God. So I don't know what that's going to be, but it's going to be hugely disruptive for not only us, but for other countries. Now, if you look at the Middle East, Israel has about 500,000 Christians that live there. Israel has about 8.5 million people. 4.5 million of them are Jews. About 3.5 million or so are Arabs. Not Arab Christians, but Arabs. And then there's a smattering of other people there. But Israel is going to remain kind of intact, except for a few people that are gone. Iran, what's going to happen there? I mean, there's Christians for sure there, and there's Christians in Saudi Arabia, and there's Christians in Assyria, and there's Christians in Turkey. But percentage-wise, it's a fairly small group. And so these countries are going to be left intact. What about Russia? You know, they're going to be somewhat left intact. And so the whole world geography is going to change when this happens, not only in our country, our ability to defend ourselves and everything about it, but everything is going to be different than it was then. The positive thing about it is for us, as Christians, we're not here. God has called us home. We're in there. One of the things I'll tell you about this Galilean wedding is, in a Galilean wedding, the bride and the groom do not know when the wedding will be. The wedding is done by the father of the groom. And he tells the groom when it's time to go get the bride. And what a strange parallel that is to the fact that even the son doesn't know when the rapture occurs, but the father will tell him when to go get his bride. And as we, as the church or the bride of Christ, there's so many striking similarities here that you just do not see until you understand this wedding ceremony that will really begin to glue together facts that you've never understood before in a way that they begin to make a lot of sense. And I may leak all this stuff to you by the time we're done, probably will. But I do have a DVD that's about an hour and 20 minutes, which maybe we'll play, or maybe I'll get, you know, loan it to people if they want to take a look at it. So all sorts of theories abound about, you know, people are going to say, well, the aliens, there had to be aliens that took them. Now, if you remember a few years ago when those people in California or Arizona, somewhere out there, decided the Hale-Bopp comet was going to take them. And so they drank poison and stared at the Hale-Bopp comet, and it went past and they all died. So, you know, who knows what theories they're going to come up with? There's already theories about aliens, right? We see it, if you look on the History Channel, you'll see all these little shows about aliens. So they're beginning to plant the seeds for whatever is going to happen. But what happens when this tribulation occurs is it sets the stage for the next part of God's plan. And we'll begin to take a look at that as we get a little further along. But if you were here in Wendell's class on Revelation, and many of you were, you understand the bowls of wrath or the vials or whatever your translation calls the wrath being poured out and the seal judgments and all of that. That's tremendous destruction on the earth. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, the earthquakes, the famines, the plague. I mean, look at what we see now with the coronavirus. I think it's just a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the time of the tribulation. If you've paid attention to the news, locusts have eaten their way through Africa, and they're on their way to Egypt, and they're probably going to cross into Jordan. I mean, there's hundreds of millions of them, and they're devouring every single thing in place. So there's going to be a famine there because there's nothing left to eat. And if it goes on into Jordan and Israel, you know, we're going to see a biblical proportion famine coming. We haven't seen one of those in a number of years, but it was because of the rain that happened this winter, this past winter in Israel. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, all of that plays out during this time of the tribulation. But praise God, we're not here. And I guess the thing that it does for me is people ask me all the time, why do you care about prophecy? What do you study about prophecy? What makes it interesting to you? And the thing that makes it interesting to me is I do want to understand what's going to happen from God's perspective. I'm not a date setter. I don't want to be in the business of that. But I do want to look at and see things that are happening in the place. And it makes me unafraid because I know that it's God's hands. And people will say, you know, the world is falling apart. It's falling apart. What I'll tell you is it's not falling apart. It's really falling into place. All the things that are planned by God are one domino at a time beginning to fall. And if you don't know this about the rapture is to remove the Christians from the earth before the wrath. The wrath comes during the tribulation period, and that period is for judgment for the Jews and judgment for the non-believers. And we have all these 144,000 witnesses and the two witnesses, and you'll see a great revival come out of that, but all the Christians will be gone. Now, there'll be new Christians during that time, but they won't be part of the church, won't be part of the bride of Christ. And so all of that plays out, but we won't be here. And it's a blessing for sure that we won't. Now, many people disagree with that, and there's all kinds of people that have all kinds of information on why you need to believe something else. I just don't accept it. I think the Bible tells us what we believe, and if we don't believe it's fantasy and we believe it's true, then we will understand what it means. But I think as far as understanding the whole idea of the coming wrath and all of that and the end of the world, and it should give us a sense of urgency in a couple of ways. One is to witness to everybody that we can, to share the gospel, to do whatever you can do to teach, tell them before it's too late, because there'll be a time when you're gone that you won't be able to tell them. The other thing is, what do you want to be doing when the Lord calls you home? Do you want to be doing something you shouldn't be doing? Or do you want to be doing something you should be doing? I want to, if I'm fortunate enough to be here and be alive, I'm doing something that He would approve of. And that's why the whole discussion about purity. Because if we are doing His will and doing His work, we're ready to go. When He comes and blows the horn, we are ready to go. We just put our pens down, put our Bibles down, and we're out of here. And so what a blessing that would be to be called home doing the will that He called you to do. And we see all these little vignettes in the Bible about the people, the servants who were doing the will of the master and how they were blessed. Even though they didn't do the same thing, they were doing the will of the master. All of that is a setup for us to understand that that's what He wants us to do the will of Him who's called us. So Paul is basically telling them, encourage one another with these words. Caught up in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with the Lord forever. Now we could talk about, you know, what a resurrection body is, and there's verses that talk about that, but the reality is, we don't know. I think it's pretty clear to say, we will know and we will be known. We know that when Jesus was standing outside the tomb and Mary was looking for Him, He said, Mary, which means He recognized her even though He was on the other side in His glorified body. Now, He may be so much smarter than us, but I think if we know somebody here, we'll know somebody there. They may not look exactly the same. Hopefully, we don't all look exactly the same. But whether we're 25 years old and healthy or whatever, whether we have hair or whether we don't, whether we have a hip or whether we don't, all of that is up to Him. But we will recognize each other, and what a glorious time that will be. We will have no pain. So I'm going to stop here, and I want to tell you what we're going to do next week, just so you can be prepared for it. And I want to also share a couple of things with you. So next week we're going to look at chapter 5. We're going to finish 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5 is all about this thing I talked about called the Day of the Lord. And that is variously called the rapture, the Jacob's trouble, or it's the actual day that the Lord comes back, maybe the actual day of the wrath. But the time of the wrath and the time of the Lord is this period that comes after the rapture of the church. We're going to talk about that next week. We're going to talk about who night people are and who day people are. We're going to talk about how do you grow a healthy flock. What's the responsibility of the pastor? What's the responsibility of the people? What's my responsibility? What's your responsibility to be a healthy flock? We're going to talk about that because he tells them in chapter 5. And we're going to look at some final thoughts he has. And this will set the stage for 2 Thessalonians. I'll talk about that, but essentially Paul went back and he heard more troubling news, and probably 3 or 4 weeks later, or maybe a month later, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Very quick follow-up to this letter to say some things he didn't say. So read ahead, and if you have questions, write them down, send me a note, ask me, do whatever. I've got my email there. You'll see it in the note that comes out also. So I'll send notes to Terry, and she'll get them posted probably in the next day or so, and you'll see that on the page. Is anybody having trouble getting on that web page, by the way? Anybody tried? A couple of you have tried. Well, go try. And you can see some of the slides. I'll put them up there. So one of the things I will tell you is there's two books I use very frequently, and I've got probably 15 or 20 on this subject. I use a book called Every Prophecy in the Bible. And this is a book by a guy named John Walvoord. And he's dead now. But he was the dean of Dallas Theological Seminary for years. He was the leading professor in New Testament theology. He was a world-renowned scholar on the end times. And he wrote this book. It's had several names, but Every Prophecy of the Bible. This is not a book that you sit down and read, by the way, with your coffee in the morning. It's a book that if you have a question about any book in the Bible, what's prophecy in it and what's it mean, you go look the book up and he tells you every prophecy that's in there and what it means and why it's important to know. Great, great reference book. The book I use, though, probably, and I've got several, is the guy that took over from him is one of the head theological experts there is a guy named Mark Hitchcock. And he's a pastor in Oklahoma. He's written a lot of books. This one is called The End. And it's a fairly simplified understanding of all of the things we know from the scripture about what happens in the end times. I would just tell you, if this is stuff you can actually sit down and read, chapter or two at a time. And it's worth doing. There's a number of other books that are out there too. If you want them, some are simplified, some are not, some are very complicated. But I would start with this one, and then I'd use this one as a reference. I'll put the names of them in the notes when I send them out. That way you'll have them and you don't have to remember them. Any questions for anything right now? Anything I brought up that you're questioning or need to talk about? Yeah. Yep.
When the rapture comes and we're taken up, the people that left don't know what happened to
us? Well, some may. If you read the books Left Behind, there are people that thought they were Christians, and all of a sudden the rapture's come and they didn't go. And now they go back and they read and they discover that they really never knew the Lord. They never accepted him. But by and large, the world will not know what happened to us. And so you see people today putting websites up that if some things like this, if I don't sign on every 30 days and do something to this website, it will become active and it'll be a website that anybody in the world can go look at and see what happened. There are people that are doing that today, kind of, safeguards. People are leaving wills. People are leaving CDs with recorded information for people. There's a company that you can go buy that has a CD that has narratives of everything about the rapture that you can leave and will to somebody if you want to do that. And there are $50 or $100. So people are making money off of it, of course, but there's a way you could leave that thing. So some will know, most will not. At least that's my understanding. Any other thoughts? Yep. So let me tell you my thoughts on that. So pick a number. Let's say 33 million leave the U.S. when the rapture comes, 10%. The Holy Spirit influence in those 33 million is now gone. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not working in other places. And when somebody comes to know the Lord during this period, they will come by means of the Holy Spirit and by reading and doing other things. So the Holy Spirit isn't gone, but the restrainer is missing. We are the restrainer. We are the salt. to preserve, and we are the light, and we're gone. So that restrainer is gone. That's what's meant by that. It's not that the Holy Spirit is not here. It's just that the presence of Him in us is not here. So the restrainer is gone. We can't do anything to hold it back because we're not here. Well, I'm with you. The Holy Spirit, first of all, nobody can become a Christian unless the Holy Spirit draws them. So how do they become Christians? God will anoint these 144,000. And just like He anointed John the Baptist, He will anoint them just like Christ anointed some of these apostles. But the Holy Spirit is here because He's the power that draws people. We won't be here to be a witness for Him. That's what's missing, in my opinion. That good question, though. Anybody else? Yep. Tell me. Ask me that again.
If you die before the rapture comes, do you believe that you see Jesus?
I believe that when the rapture calls.
No, before. Like if someone's already. Died.
Oh, if somebody's passed away. So okay. Okay, so their spirit is already with God. So their spirit is already there. So what happens is, to those that are died, their bodies are called to join with their spirits in the clouds. So they see through the eyes, however they see, through the eyes of their spirit body, if you want to look at it that way. And then they're joined to have a what we call an immortal body in the clouds. So they see from that spirit body. But we see, you know, because our spirit is not there. Our spirit is here. So we see and we hear, and we're well aware of what's happening, but they're just drawn, the body is just pulled up, I think. They're in heaven, and they're already being, and their body is just being resurrected. So, yeah, I didn't make that clear, but that's a good point. Yeah. You could put a little GoPro down there and kind of look for it, but, you know, probably wouldn't work too well. Any other thoughts? Good questions. Okay.
Do you think people that are in heaven can see us, like can see down here to earth?
I don't know that that's real clear, but I believe they can. I think they can see down here. I mean, we see in Revelation when the believers who are in heaven ask, "How long, Lord, will this persecution take place on earth?" Because they're seeing the persecution. He says, not until all the souls that I've called are martyred and come up under the fire there, you know, under the whatever you call that thing. My mind's escaped. But yeah, I think they can see. I don't know whether they watch us. I don't think they watch us probably, but I do think they see some things down here. But that's just. You know, that's just my thought. I don't have any scripture to back that up other than just that one I just gave you. Be nice, though. Other stuff. Okay, I'm going to get the hard question now.
This is all right.
Do we all have our own individual Holy Spirit? Or is it just...
Are you asking me if each of us... Like, do you have the Linda version of the Holy Spirit? Do I have the Jim version of the Holy Spirit? I don't know the answer to that question. I would say yes, even though they're part of the same Spirit, because that Holy Spirit is attuned with us. It is in line with our spirit. So it's compatible with our spirit, so it knows what we think, what we do. I can't imagine my spirit knows what David thinks. So, I don't know the answer to that, but that's kind of my thought. That's what I would guess.
Okay, so when we are either raptured up or passed away, do we still have our own individual Holy Spirit that goes with someone else? Or is it staying with us?
I think we're going to call it adjournment here in a minute. I don't know the answer to that question. I don't think so. I think that that Holy Spirit becomes part of our spirit when we're in heaven. Because I think we're drawn up there, and I think that's who we are now. We're that spirit and our spirit, our personality and all that, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's who I think we are at that point. That's our soul that's in heaven. Okay, I'm cutting the questions off. Okay.
I lose all my spare parts.
Yeah, you'll have better spare parts. They're going to be upgraded spare parts. Oh, okay. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn. And again, go to the website, and if you some people you know aren't here, and maybe they can listen. I'll have Terry send it out to a wider audience for people that didn't come because of concerns of coronavirus. Lord, we're just happy to be here. We're thankful for the word that you've given us. We're thankful for Paul. We're thankful for the Thessalonians. We're thankful for the words he shared with them because they're words that mean so much to us. Lord, I pray for everyone here, those that we've lifted up before. I pray for us. I pray for our families. I just pray for safe and traveling mercies this week. Pray that we all return safe and sound Sunday and do whatever it is you've called us to do. Lord, I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.